In Jerusalem, AD 30, Jesus died on the cross, resurrected on the third day, and then ascended into heaven. 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles, giving them power, purpose, and a plan. Out of joy, the church was born. Empowered by the Spirit, Peter gave his first sermon, and 3,000 hearts were transformed. Hearing, receiving, and repenting, the young church walked in unity and garnered praise. Out of joy, the gospel creates community. Peter and John then continued to spread the gospel through preaching and miracles, and the church grew by 5,000. In AD 31, Stephen gave a powerful sermon connecting the Old Testament to Jesus and rebuking the people for their hard hearts. Enraged, the people stoned Stephen, making him the first Christian martyr. Around AD 34, on the road to Damascus, the Lord transformed the heart of Saul, a man who persecuted countless Christians, and Saul became Paul. After this conversion, the gospel continued to spread through the ministries of Paul and Peter. God gave Peter a vision and used him to first reach the Gentiles. In AD 44, King Herod Agrippa I executed the Apostle James and had Peter arrested, but an angel rescued Peter, leading him out of the prison. As the believers were scattered because of persecution, the center of operations for Christianity then turned from Jerusalem to Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were sent out on their first missionary journey. Through their ministry, the church multiplied. In AD 49, an argument arose over whether it was necessary for Gentiles to follow Jewish traditions and customs, particularly circumcision. The Jerusalem Council sent a letter to the Gentiles affirming that circumcision was not a requirement for salvation. In every day and age, the church faces both persecution and praise and needs gospel strengthening. That gospel strengthening takes place by remembering that salvation comes only through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Not traditions, not customs, not good works. This is the message that must move forward, because the mission doesn't stop. Out of joy, the church multiplies.
Well, good morning, everyone. I hope that's a lot of information to kind of take in at one time, but to give you an idea of who I am and what I'm about, my name is James Darley. I work as the youth and young adult leader here at Grace Community. And so what you just saw basically in summation is what I am working on and what I'm teaching the kids. If you ask the kids, they're going to reaffirm that they've seen this video and videos like it at least 10 times. Just trying to really reinforce it. Excuse me. Really get it into their minds, give them these stories to latch onto. You know, at this time, we are going through a lot of changes here at GCF, amen? Yeah. Like a lot of big things on the horizon, a lot of big things going on even now in our congregation. And so I deemed it important to go back to the origin story of the church so that these young men and women understand how we came about, our humble origin. And as you learn from there, it's quite violent. It's quite a violent origin story for the body of Christ, right? What's interesting is, despite the violence, despite Stephen stoning James and several imprisonments, beyond that, we see time and time again God's resolve to save these men. And as Christianity is pressed, we see it simply spread like liquid, right? Crushing it or trying to put it down simply spreads the movement, right? And so the way that I've been telling the young men and women of our church to visualize it is nowadays in cinema, if you go to anything where any movie that has a sickness outbreak, or for those of you who like the whole zombie idea, whenever you have that in a film, you have a bunch of people around a table, and there's usually generals and scientists, and one of the scientists, they'll grab their paper and they'll be like, this is the disease at 10 hours, and it's like a blip. And this is it at 13, and it's a little bit bigger. And so the same thing is happening with Christianity in Jerusalem. We're seeing it spread and spread and spread. And despite Rome doing its best to put this down, to quench it, to kill it, literally kill it, it is still breaking boundaries, going past not only city walls, but boundaries ethnically, right? We heard that now it's open to Gentiles as well. That's a huge thing, because as far as I know, none of us are Jews from Jerusalem still practicing those things. As far as I know, you might be, you know, but most of us are not. And so therefore, we are Gentiles, yes? So, that being said, obviously, spoiler alert, it goes beyond and beyond and beyond. That's why we're here. That's why we have the opportunity to be here. All right? So we're going to be in Acts chapter 16. So if you want to grab your Bibles, go ahead and do that. I challenge you guys to, as I say, check my work. Check my work. Make sure that what I'm saying is true. Make sure it lines up with your scripture as well. Now, I don't know how well my Bible and the translation we're going to put up on there will match, but if you'll bear with me, they might be two different translations, but work with me. It's all going to get to the same place, all right? Plus, yours might be a different translation. I hope it is. Having multiple translations keeps multiple accountability, right? So, this sermon, this time that we're about to spend, I want to challenge you guys to come alongside of the youth, learn what they're learning, put yourself in those shoes. Use your imagination. One of the things I think that is hard about reading the Bible is sometimes we don't quite read it right. We don't quite put ourselves in the middle of the story. I'm not saying imagine things that didn't happen. That's heresy. I'm saying try to put yourself, feel like you haven't felt, smell like you haven't smelled in a long time, right? Let's get into this. Deeply dive into the richness of God's word. With that said, I want to look at some individuals, learn some things about God, and learn some things about ourselves. And I'm going to single out both men and women today. But I'm wearing the pink tie because today I really want to speak into the women of our congregation. I want to speak into your lives before Mother's Day comes along, you know. And this is for all women. And then don't worry, men, you'll get yours at the end. But I'm coming for you both, all right? So with that in mind, I want to go ahead and read a text from an author that I've been really enjoying, Ravi Zacharias. If you know who he is, you know, he's a powerful, powerful apologetics minister, if you will. And I want to read this before we jump into the text so that it preps our heart for the hard things that we're going to face. Because when we go to the Word, it is faithful to convict and to move us. And that's the hope here today. Let it convict and move you, all right? Ravi Zacharias says this, "The ideas that shaped our culture were great and worthy. The principal goal was to reconcile liberty with law. But in the last century, our culture has undone incredible changes and challenged the ideas that once shaped and guided us. The result has been a collapse of law, the eradication of spirit, and the unleashing of evil. The response of the Christian calling for a return to morality is simply a scream in the dark, because morality has no self-sustaining light. It is a vacuous term left at the mercy of our passions. Only in the defense and authority of the word can morality be anchored, evil understood, and the soul restored." Let's pray and let's get into the Word of God. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for this opportunity. I pray that you just work in this body, this congregation. Lord, work in me, We pray that you will continue to guide those who need to be guided on the council for choosing where our steps go. Lord, we know ultimately that you are in control. Your will be done in those areas, Lord. Let it be that we are faithful to them, faithful to you, and faithful to one another. Amen. So as I said, what we're really going to see today in our text is more of the same. That's kind of what Acts is. It's spreading, so we're going to see more spreading. And as I said, we're going to look at three individuals today, the first of which we're going to get into verse 13 of chapter 16. Verse 13 says, "And on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the woman who had came together. One who has heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira." So we have our first introduction to our first character here. We're going to be looking at Lydia. All right, let's find out a little bit more about her, picking up in verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened up her heart to pay attention to what was being said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household was as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So let's take that and let's get into it a little bit more. All right. So Lydia is a woman who has done very well for herself. She is in the domain of fashion. All right, and she is wealthy. Not only does she have a place in Thyatira, which for our sake, let's think like New York or London, you know, these big cities that have major impacts to the world around them. And she's got a house in both places, so she's doing well. This is a well-off lady. She's strong, she's got morals. She worships God. So what's happening here is we have a woman who, during Rome, decided that all the pagan gods weren't true. There's only one God, and these Jews might be onto something. So we find her with the Jews in Sabbath learning. All right, so she's learning, but she hasn't quite laid her yes down. She's not going to let Jesus Christ guide her life. She's not quite in submission until Paul comes and teaches, and then her eyes are what? Opened. They're opened. So that's some of us, right? Some of us would say that we came from a semi-religious background. Maybe we were church Easter people. We were kind of in the church, but still did our own thing on the side. So that's some of our stories, right? If I was to ask to raise your hand, it would be some of our testimonies would be that we came from that. And so even in that place, even in the quasi-religious side of things, Jesus steps in, right? Jesus breaks those boundaries, just like all the others he's already done. Let's continue by picking up in verse 16. It says, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling." All right, so this isn't a testimony for everyone. Not everybody was a demon-possessed slave girl who could tell fortunes. But maybe some of you are. Like, this church is so diverse, who knows? Who am I to judge, right? That could be your testimony. But most of us don't have that background. All right, keep that in mind, but as we go forward, verse 17, she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way to salvation." And we have to be careful here because it kind of sounds like she's on their side in this text message, right? It kind of seems like she's on their side, you know, cheering them on. These guys got it. But she is being a very loud distraction that is hindering from the gospel being preached. And very realistically, the Bible says Paul becomes annoyed. That's real. That's real. He becomes annoyed, casts it out, and it's done. Right? If only ministry was constantly that easy, right? And so even in this space, Jesus walks in. And here's how it relates to some of us. The heart of the matter is this slave girl, deep in her core, whether by her own choice or by the force of others, has given herself over to a type of licentiousness that has so corrupted her that she finds herself in the state that she is. And for some of us, that's how we were found by Jesus. In the midst of addiction, in the midst of trial, in the midst of hardship, Jesus steps in even to those places. Even to those places he steps in, yeah? And so that's the story of some of us. Some of us come from that. Some of us can't even relate to Lydia because we don't know what that would look like at all. Yet Jesus steps into those places and works and saves lives and is fruitful to bring resolution. It's amazing to see God's work in this. Now, this next part is a little bit of speculation. Some teachers of the word believe that this slave girl was saved, despite it not necessarily saying anything in the text, but rather what they believe is the absence of it saying anything else that proves that this slave girl is probably a sister in Christ now. The argument there on one side is that it doesn't say she was baptized like it clearly says for everybody else. But Jesus teaches, and this is kind of just a side thing, Jesus teaches that once a spirit is cast out, it is stuck in roaming waters looking for a new place. And if nothing steps into that house, he and seven friends are going to come back and corrupt it even more. So my challenge is, I think our little slave girl is saved simply because nothing else steps in. And if nothing else steps in and she's not still struggling with it, which she's clearly not because she doesn't have her powers anymore, then surely something stepped in its place, right? What ends up happening as we continue the story is that Paul and Silas are arrested. The rulers decide to put them in jail, so they call a jailer. Okay? That's the next part of our story, Paul and Silas. You know, it's so interesting, especially in Acts, this has already happened 3 or 4 times, that they've tried to put one of the men of God away, and like, the fastest way to get an earthquake in your vicinity is to lock up an apostle. Like God isn't going to hire, like, Jason Bourne to come in or Ocean's 11. Let me pick my guys. Come on in, like a heist movie. He's just going to make an earthquake happen, walls fall, and they could walk right out. Last time it was an angel. These guys put legions of Roman soldiers on a fisherman who wasn't the sharpest tool in the shed to begin with. And he just walks out with the guidance of an angel. The fastest way to get an earthquake in your vicinity is to go ahead and lock up one of the apostles. And that's exactly what we see happen, right? So they get locked up, and the next person we're going to look at is the jailer himself. So not only does this jailer decide to lock them up, but he's going to go ahead and put them in the worst spot imaginable. Historically speaking, jailers of the time in Rome were veterans, people who had had major success on the front lines, come home, get rewarded with your own prison, and retire. Historically speaking, those who go do terrible things on the front lines come back with issues. Historically speaking, you know, we call it something now. It's been called something since the dawn of war. But they come back with issues. And so what we see here is a man who has major anger, major bitterness about something that has happened either in his past or present that he is not owning. Okay, let's go to the text. Let's get in the Word. Let's go to verse 16:27. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Rome wasn't known for handing out daffodils, lollipops, and great things, right? They are a people that are willing to crucify thousands of women and children to prove a point. And they tried with all of their might to crush Christianity. They tried with all of their might with Christianity. And you know what's crazy? Is the woman who is having doubts, Lydia, and is saved from that. Then you have the slave girl, which is quite the opposite of Lydia, right? Where Lydia is put together. She is collected. She's probably very smart. I mean, she's doing well in business. You got to be pretty smart for that. And then you have the slave girl right after, who is the exact opposite. Broken, beaten, abused. And then finally, we see a man who is so angry, he puts Paul and Silas into the bottom of prison, the bottom of a Roman prison. Now, if you know anything about a Roman prison, it's going to be the top layer that leads down to this one cell where they were holding them, and they're in stocks and chains, okay? So your body is in an uncomfortable position, and then human feces and filth is collecting where you are. He didn't have to do this. It wasn't an order for him to do this to those men. It was by his choice. Angry and bitter. And he turns it to our brothers, right? Yet even into that darkness, Jesus steps in and saves. And that's the story of some of us. Some of us were bitter and angry at something that had happened to, or we had taken part in the past, or maybe even still today. Yet in those places, Jesus steps in and saves. Not only have we been saved from these places, but there are people that we know in our lives right now that are still in those places. There are people even now that are still in those places. And God is constantly ransoming and rescuing us out of these places, not just for our own sake, but the sake of others. I tell the kids all the time, it's a circle, it's a circle. The gospel is a circle, it keeps coming back. You get saved, you go back. Go back to that spot. Reach those who were in that same spot as you. You are elected, saved out of that, so you could go back as a light into that same dark spot, the same dark spot that Jesus stepped into for you. We are meant to be ambassadors back into those places. Now, some of you might be like, all right, I get Lydia, and there's a little bit of the slave girl in me, and I guess, you know, I kind of relate to the jailer a little bit, definitely got a little bit of that in me. Proving my point. We were all sheep lost, gone astray, saved by a shepherd king, yeah? One who was mocking God was saved from mocking. One who was filled with bitterness and anger setting his sight on our brothers, was not struck down. He didn't die in the earthquake. Saul, our brother, who killed Christians in his life, offers an opportunity, the same opportunity that was given to him, right? Because Saul deserved an earthquake too. This man would grab women and children out of their houses, drag them in the streets, and shame them. Yet God steps into those places, right? Jesus steps into those places and saves. As we continue, we see two groups that begin to come into light. We are now out of Philippi into Thessalonica in chapter 17, verses 2 through 4. Let's go there. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and providing that, or and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead, and saying, Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Did anybody claim this water? Because I'm about to. Nice. Whew. Excellent. Thessalonica to Beru, chapter 17, verse 10 to 12. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Beru. That's the next place we're going to look. Sorry, let's step back for a second. Back to verse 2, chapter 17, verse 2. And Paul went in as was his custom, right? So he's teaching the word of God, proclaiming to these Jews who are already saved. They're already lined up with theology, right? One God, creator of heaven and earth, right? So what he's convincing them of is the Messianic King, right? The Messianic King being Jesus. So he's there reasoning with these Jews who are learned. They got it down. And he's going to them and teaching them the ways of Jesus, that he was in fact the Messianic King. Specifically, that he had to suffer and die, right? That's what the text is saying. And so they're starting and struggling with that and working through that. And some of them were not persuaded, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Not a few of the leading women. All right, next text, verse 10 here. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Beru, and when they arrived, they went down into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So you can see that as we're getting to these churches aren't taking lightly what is being said. And if one was learned, the next one's even more so. So you think of like UCLA, USC, Penn State, these big colleges of modern learning. He's basically going into those of the time and saying, hey, here is how the Messianic King came under our noses. There's a theme being established here in these two verses, and ties in with my pink tie. The next verse, verse 12, says, many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. Not a few Greek women of high standing. So, Why shed light on that? Well, these women, as we saw from Lydia, they're not subordinate, weak, or put down in any way. In fact, all the ones we see, he's calling them learned, very wise, high standing. These are strong women. in the church. Strong women in the church. When the gospel of Jesus Christ is fully and faithfully practiced, strong, gifted, driven women flourish. Where the gospel is properly taught, strong, gifted, driven women flourish. The narrative outside of these walls is to the contrary of that. Most people think that Christianity puts a lot of limits on things like feminism and things like that. All right, so let's talk about that. Let me tell you where my heart rests in regards to women in the church and even at home. I am confident in the Word of God and the richness that it offers to you and me and land where it lands on these matters. So let's take it to the Word, right? We know that in Genesis, man and woman are created, right? Equal yet set apart. Equal yet set apart. All right? I want to read a quote for you that I think best sums it up. So my heart rests with complementarianism. If you don't know what that word is, it's a big word. It's very hard to write. But essentially, it is saying that men and women, while equal, are given separate rules in the kingdom of God. The way it's supposed to be is united but different. I know, what a paradox. Let's take a look. And what we are saying in complementarianism is that we are distinct from one another but dependent on one another. Distinct and dependent. What we are trying to do is get to a point that neither is emphasized, and both mutually respect and understand God's given design. And I want us to be convinced of this fact. I want us to relish in this. As you'll see later on in the lesson, these fundamentals pave the way for what's next, what's required next of us in faith, next after our origin story. We want to operate in the spaces that God has created. As we celebrate being distinct and dependent, we want to celebrate this. This is God's good gift to us. Men and women are together created in the divine image and therefore equal before God and as persons, possessing the same moral dignity and value, and have equal access to God through faith in Christ. Men and women are together the recipients of spiritual gifts designed to empower them for ministry in the local church and beyond. Therefore, women are to be encouraged, equipped, and empowered to utilize their gifting in ministry in service to the body of Christ through teachings in ways that are consistent with the Word of God. This principle of male headship should not be confused with, nor given any hint of, domineering control. Rather, it is to be the loving, tender, nurturing care of a godly man who is himself under the kind and gentle authority of Jesus Christ. And as we know, the elders and the pastors of each level of the church have been granted authority under the headship of Christ to provide oversight and to teach the Word of God in the corporate assembly for the building up of the body. We agree that God has created us in His image, and agree that His plan is above ours. What he designed is probably better than what we could add to. Where the gospel is truly taught, women flourish. It's God's intended design for you to flourish. Anywhere the opposite is preached, the gospel is not being taught there. Verse 17, 16 is where we're going to pick up. Now I want to look at Paul began to engage cities, specifically how we should interact with the cities that we live. So for us, it's Mannheim. Verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city full of idols. I love this because it helps me put to words what I tend to feel sometimes as a Christian. So Paul, there looking over Athens, it feels a spiritual grief for them, a sadness. His heart breaks. He's provoked. So how do you as a Christian get provoked? Because we need to be a people that are provoked. Otherwise, we're not going to go anywhere. To be provoked for a certain area is to see how men and women in that area have chosen a pursuit that will ultimately end in bankruptcy or their demise. And to be moved with godly sorrow, compassion, and love to engage these people for the good of their lives. And that it's impossible if you don't understand what God's good design is. Grab a hold of that, church. Grab a hold of that. These topics are in the mainstream light. These are the things that my kids who are heading off to college are going to be facing. These are the things that we're talking about. So let's make sure that we are being people of the book, going to it and standing firm in our foundations. It is a beautiful thing when you see a marriage that is just shining light to what Jesus in the church is to us. It is beautiful to see a single person living in a way that is glorifying to God. It is so good to see that. It is refreshing. Be provoked. It is impossible for you to be provoked if you think that what the social norm and what they're saying out there is your norm. If you're not provoked by the gospel, you're not going to be provoked to help anybody. To be provoked is to see the beauty of what God has for people, only to see that they are not even pursuing it, or that they're pursuing something that's totally to the contrary. And to be filled with sorrow, but yet to walk alongside them with patience and understanding and hospitality. And that might sound good for a few months, but I mean, you got to cast your line. If you don't grasp the intended design for creation, almost all you will do will revolve around people being projects and guilt. Not love, not compassion, not long suffering, not genuine relationship. Instead, projects and scalps. And that's not what we do. That's not Christianity. Christianity in this context, as we're seeing in the church, as the video said, it's in joy that all of this is happening. And not just like smile, like people are going nuts. People are going crazy, selling all of their stuff. Like joyful giving, do you understand? That's like they're nuts. Here, have money, have money. Like that's the joyful giving that he's talking about here. And it's being felt, obviously. I mean, it's crazy that it's growing and these people are hanging by the thousands outside of cities. And yet it's still going. Could you imagine how much fear we would have in the U.S. if they started doing that? And yet it prevails. It continues on. Because our brothers and sisters back then are still getting provoked. Dear brother, dear sister, there is more for you. More joy to be had, more life to be walked in. There is something better than what you are pursuing now. Don't you know? Can't you see? It's not working. So we plead and we pray and we walk patiently. And why? Because we are provoked. Because we are provoked. Human flourishing does not occur when we progress. All right? I'm using that word on purpose. When we progress past things. Human flourishing occurs when we, in glad submission, submit to God's created design. So to know that design is imperative. It leads to a compassion, godly grief, and the willingness to, with great hospitality, work for them. Go after them. Chase. Now from here, his proclamation, Paul begins to engage. Let's look at what that looks like. Verse 22 through 23. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with an inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, I proclaim to you." So for context, Athens, all right, it's historically written that Athens, man, it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was a man. Like, if you think church on every corner, Athens would, we got seven different gods. Polytheistic, right? And so we see that these guys are so superstitious, so scared of these gods that they have one that's to the unknown God. Just in case somebody showed up and was really angry, they could go, no, this is you, man. We just didn't know your name. What is it, Billy? Okay, yeah, see, that's you. And so Paul takes the opportunity. I mean, man, that's served up on a golden platter, right? Context. Meeting them on their grounds. So he says, "I happen to know that guy, the unknown God." And what does he say? Picking up, in verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands. As though he needed anything, since he himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything." He continues his deconstruction here by saying who God is. There isn't a God of the land, the sea, the air, but rather one. One God covers everything. Creator of heaven and earth. And see, in these temples, you had servants. Servants that had to come and clean the idols and feed them, hoping that in return, these idols would give something to them. And what Paul does is says, listen, if you have to come in here and feed and bathe the idols, If you have to make it a sandwich, what is it going to do for you? The unknown God doesn't seek after man's attention, as if he needed it. As if he needed it. Every culture, every generation, every person who walks this earth will have to come to terms with these kind of things. You're gonna have to lock onto this. Man or woman, you're gonna have to figure out what you think about these things. Where your heart firmly sits. I want to call out some things before we continue, and I'll try to wrap it up quickly here. When you think of the idols of our time, of right now locally, I want you to think of two things because I think it applies to all of us. Number one, I think one of the idols that we hold up, that we sacrifice to, is comfort. Is comfort. And the other one is status, okay? How we are perceived by others. That's what I'm going to look at for a quick second. Those two. And if one of those is your idol, how often do you have to feed that and feed that and feed that? If it's comfort, it'll get to a point finally when you have women and children, you know, a wife and kids, and they're not making you comfortable anymore. What is going to be the sacrifice? What blood gets spilled? Well, when comfort is your idol, it's your marriage. This woman doesn't make me feel comfortable anymore. These kids are too hard, blah, blah, blah. It constantly, constantly, constantly requires more blood. Your idol will always require you to bathe it, to make apologetics for it, to constantly be fighting it. And those things enslave us. So Paul steps into their cultural norm and begins to deconstruct it. And after his deconstruction, he steps into that and goes with the image of the unknown God, setting up a new availability, a new opening. So really quick to wrap up, let me tell you where I'm provoked. I'm provoked for the youth, for the young adults. Obviously, that's where I'm serving. Men, God designed you to be tired, all right? Young men, seriously, God designed you to be tired. We go hard at work or school. We go hard in those spots. We go home, we pray. For those of us who have wives, we love on our wife. All right? For those of us who have kids, we get on our knees and we play with the kids. For those of us who don't have kids, that should be an allegory for ministry. Right? And then once everybody's down to bed, what do? We go back to the wife, double check on her heart, and you go to bed tired. And what that removes is time for all of this stuff that jams men up. A bored man is a dangerous man. God didn't design you to have all of this free time. There is also this huge change in culture where spiritualism is no longer welcome in the marketplace. And if we're going to be teaching our kids, we better start getting it done. I'm provoked in those areas when I see that these kids aren't getting any idea of where to plant their faith, the whole world searching for their soul right now. We were just talking today in class that the college almost purely is soul searching. What am I going to do with my life? Who am I really? I'm no longer slave to my parents, quote unquote. I'm out of that area. Where, what now? I'm provoked to make sure that the men and women that are grown in our church are ready for those things, to face it head on. The Bible calls for our wives and the women of our church, men, to look like well-watered vines. All right? Well-watered vines. And it's so much easier to do when you have men who aren't boys that can shave. And they're stepping up to bat. Here is the call in our lives, men. Three things. Our wives, our children, our church. Our wives, our children, our church. All of which must be answered. And listen, if you think you're going to get tired, don't worry. The Holy Spirit will empower you. And He didn't mean for it to be easy. You can't look at me and tell me that in the hardest times you weren't relying on Him the most. Those are the times that He tries to draw us out. And it's hard and it's painful and it requires you to sit in bed and go, God, I need a verse. Give me a verse. A different verse. Something in the Old, no, New Testament, in the Proverbs maybe. Struggle. Because it allows us to get restored. You ever go on vacation, do everything that you wanted to do, and you're tired? I submit because rest only comes from understanding the mercy that we have from God through Jesus Christ. None of those things, not a hot mocha choca with extra whip in my beautiful log cabin, not a pina colada on the beach. Well, both of those things, very nice. When we see the true meaning and true depth of the creation that we get to take a part in, we are provoked. And so we find true rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We already went through that. Verse 30, as I close. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man who He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Previously, God has overlooked this nonsense, but now He has elected a day that final judgment will happen. It's done. It's coming. He offers a way for us to repent. The man, the human being, Jesus of Nazareth. And the good thing about the righteousness of that one man is not only will the world be provided the righteousness if we so choose to have faith and believe in Him, that what He did was true. Believe in Him and the same judgment that comes from God, the righteous judgment will fall on the righteous man, Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Put your faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Surrender your yes. In closing, verse 32, anytime we are encouraged, here's what you can expect. A group that will mock you. A group that will kind of listen and might be back next week. And then finally, the people that make up the church continuously. The people who have submitted their yes. All in for letting Jesus Christ's life lead the way they live their lives for Jesus Christ. What is sad is that most of us are unwilling to see the fruit of number two and three for fear of number one. In this culture, shame reigns supreme. We are so afraid of what people will say. There is so much power in their words, and it's so easily put out there now. All the while, we pull ourselves in, robbing ourselves of the joy that comes with sharing our testimony. That's simple. The testimony of things, of his goodness, his grace to us. I earnestly believe that God has put you here. All right? In Acts, it says that God might seek and find them, though he is not that far from any of us. Nobody's more spiritual than you. You just got to put in the work. I love what's going on in our church. So much is happening. It's great to see those movements. May we always be a church that is missional and longs to see men and women come to know Jesus Christ and God's ultimate design. Cities and towns changed by the gospel and contextual local ministries flourishing. May that be our church, all right? And so to apply that, I think we have announcements, right? Yeah. Let me...